sisters, friends, would you please have your Bibles open and stand with me? We're going to read God's Word from Colossians chapter 1. The passage is listed there for you, printed in the program. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, and you're not accustomed to going to church, that's okay. We're glad you're here. And if you need to sit next to someone who does have a Bible, because we're going to look at some passages of Scripture, and you're going to get a perspective that you probably haven't gotten for a while, or have never gotten, and this is the cosmic perspective from the Word of God. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 is our passage for this morning. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Amen. Please be seated. Now, Apostle Paul is coming to the final conclusion of his praise to the preeminence of Christ. And he brought us a cosmic perspective. Cosmic perspective that we, in our narrow-minded, narrowly focused, earth-centered, temporal existence, often do not get to think about unless we're prompted by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. And we're so thankful and grateful to the Lord that is giving us his vantage point, the very vantage point that we need to see the grandeur and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Now, most people assume that the original sin had entered into humanity in Adam first. When they think of original sin, they think of Adam. And of course, they're narrowing it to the human sphere. But in the technical sense, the true original sin did not enter into the universe through Adam. It entered through an angel named Lucifer. Lucifer is the Latin version of the morning star. The morning star. And so here it is, Isaiah 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And there is a fivefold, prideful exertion into heaven. I will, I will, I will. I will ascend to the mountain of the Most High. I will set myself above the stars of God, etc., etc. And you see already that there is in Lucifer a prideful, fallen, independent spirit, which is completely contradictory and oxymoronic, because by definition, a creature cannot be independent. Creature is always dependent. Think of your baby pictures. You are utterly dependent on your parents because you are not the parent, you are the child. By definition, you are dependent on others to help you to grow. By definition, by creatures, we're dependent upon the Creator. And here is a creature who thinks that he can be independent, exert himself, exist by himself, exalt himself, and be confident in himself when he, by definition and by feature, is a dependent being. Now you see how that pride entered into the garden. The inside of how Angel Lucifer, the brilliant morning star, the archangel, one of the greatest specimens that God has ever created, fell is given to another prophet, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, where the Word of God says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, that until, that preposition is very important. He was blameless, perfect in his glory, majesty, and beauty in the realm of angels until unrighteousness was found in you, which means that beings made in the image of God, he had to be given the right and the will of moral self-determination. That is to obey and submit voluntarily, or to resist and refuse to submit and rebel voluntarily. Sin is always the decision and the will. It's a volitional act. Pardon me, I think we're having some technical difficulties. Archangel Lucifer, by definition, is dependent. He has to be dependent upon his creator to remain holy, to remain righteous, and to always side with his creator and maker to continue to reflect his glory. Independently, however, he had to be given a moral test. And this is the passage that tells us. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 tells us that that was given. It had to be given to all dependent creatures. And we know that that test was given at the Garden of Eden to the human realm. So the fallen angel Lucifer became the arch enemy of God. An enemy in Hebrew is Satan. So that became, the title became his name. He's the great Satan. He's the great enemy of God. Other terms are like he's the great deceiver. He's the father of lies. He's the one who slanders. He's the great slanderer, diabolos. We get the term devil from that. He accuses. So this fallen angel led a rebellion against God and led a third of the angels to follow after him. We see that prophetic imagery in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. And it says, and his tail, talking about the dragon, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So that's a picture. What we have is a great deceiver, not only himself leading a rebellion, but leading a third of the angels along with him. So now they become the demons, and now the holy angels are called angels of God. So this fallen angel, this archangel Lucifer, is now Satan, who has been given entrance into the Garden of Eden. So we ask, why did God allow this enemy of his to enter into the Garden of Eden? Now this sets the stage for the fall of mankind. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? There it is, twisting God's word and tempting Eve, not approaching Adam because he was given the commandment to obey God, to Eve, the one who was created after Adam, the one who was supposed to be a suitable helpmate to Adam, and therefore through Eve. Eve was deceived, but Adam disobeyed. Here is the great test of human moral self-determination. It has already occurred in the angelic realm. Oh, what would man do? Either Adam upholds God's word and refused to receive his wife's urging, whom Satan had deceived, or acquiesce and rebel against God and to claim independence from God, choosing to be God or God-like, as Lucifer desired. Well, I think we all know what happened. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've read the Bible, you know what happened. A third of the angelic realm fell. All of humanity fell because we're all in Adam. So God had a choice. He could have just wiped out Adam and Eve and started with Linda and Steve. All right? A new humanity. But that's not what he chose to do. He had, before the foundation of the universe, decided and determined that he himself, in the second person of the Holy Trinity, take upon himself humanity, become fully man, and then find the solution to this great rebellion and bring reconciliation. Now, this is so deep and vast and profound that unless we are forced by the text, the clarity of Scripture to inform us, there's no human mind that could even conceive of such things. And here is the truth, that we learn that Christ created everything. He is our maker. He is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. That untrained, unlearned Galilean that's walking around on this planet 2,000 years ago, that's Yahweh incarnate. Even now, Satan appears before God's presence, condemning believers. As Luke says in Luke 22, verse 31, Shimon, Shimon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I pray for you, Jesus said, that you'll be strong. Satan is demanding permission before the throne of God to sift, to test, and to cause to fail even the faithful disciples like Simon Peter. So even while Jesus was in ministry, Satan was trying to thwart the Lord's work. The implication is that Satan is actually attacking God's program by attacking the Messiah and his followers. And not until the future time during the tribulation period will Satan lose his position as our great accuser before God. Revelation chapter 12 is a fantastic chapter. It has both recapitulation and going back to past history and then going forward into future time. It's an amazing chapter. It's one of the most perplexing and yet deep chapters that tell us the full-blown chronological program of God. And here it is in verse 10 of Revelation 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. Now I want you to understand, Revelation was written probably about 60 years or even more, 60 to 70 years after Jesus had risen from the grave. Notice what the scripture says. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser, there's the term diabolos here, of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Before God day and night. So even after Jesus defeated Satan and sin on the cross, Satan continues to accuse, which means he has presence before the holy throne of God as the great accusing agent, pointing out all the flaws and sins that require God's judgment and the exercise of his justice. If it were not for the great high priest, Lord Jesus, that steps in and saying, but Father, I died for them, the judge would have to declare guilty condemnation. But because of Christ who said, I died for his sins, now Satan can't, his accusation falls because the payment is paid. And the judge of the whole earth and the universe says, not guilty. Oh, the incredible work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Then Paul writes, the evil angelic forces are still in the heavenly places. According to Ephesians 6:12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now we've studied that Ephesians 6, two of the four terms that he uses here are found in Colossians 1, in the previous passage that we just studied. So, our greatest enemies are not earthly, they're not fleshly. All they can do is take away our mortal lives. But the powers of the unseen world, of the angelic world, they're in it for keeps. They're in it for the corruption of our souls. There's the true battle. It's in heavenly places, Paul says. It's still waging on. That's why he says, put on the full armor of God. Now, so how did the Lord's finished work on the cross, his glorious resurrection, how is it complete, and yet it is still not yet fulfilled in its consummate state? And that's what Apostle Paul addresses here. We're going to find out how God is going to restore everything into the perfect order that he originally intended for creation through Christ. That's what this passage is about. And once you get that, you cannot help but to praise him. Your jaw drops and you go, wow. You're in awe. And we demonetized Jesus. We made him a pocket-sized, comfortable religious deity. We take it out and say, he is my Savior. We personalized him too much. Yes, he's my Savior. Yes, that's true. But he's much more than that, isn't he? Christ's relationship to creation is preeminence. He is the creator, sustainer. Christ's relationship to redemption is preeminence. He's the firstborn over the dead. First, the arche is the beginning of the resurrection. Christ is the creator, sustainer, firstborn from the dead, beginning of the resurrection. Now we're going to find out God's purposes in redemption, the final goal, which is the complete restoration of everything through Christ. Now this is the answer to our atheist friends who take jabs at us. If God is so loving and is so powerful, why is the world a mess? Why doesn't God do something about it? And the answer is, He will. You just need to wait. And your problem is greater. If you think that the world is in a mess, but you don't want to believe in God, what's your problem? It's the way it has always been. Why does it bother you? Just get with it. It's the way it always is, always has been, it will always be. Why are you so bothered by it? You want to deny God, but you want to blame somebody for the way things are. You got an intellectual moral problem there. But now if you take a look at God's answer, the period is not placed at the end of the sentence. The end has not yet come. We're in the transition. We're progressing toward the final consummation of all things. And this passage tells us it's going to happen. And it has already happened. The greatest act of God in history has already occurred. And so we're going to find out how God's going to do this. It's not that as the false teachers so confidently assert that great powers of the invisible world, that they seem to understand it. Talk about spirituality, spiritual power, spiritual experiences, rituals, asceticism, deep knowledge. They promise all these things based on absolute, utter ignorance and deception. But Christians can follow these deceived people and false teachers who promise deeper spirituality rather than diving deep into the depth of Christ. We who are not interested in Christ's supremacy may easily fall into their trap. A flimsy knowledge of Jesus Christ will lead to a flimsy spiritual life, while a deep knowledge of Christ will lead him to a deeper relationship with Christ. And this passage tells us this is the deepest understanding of Christ, and it will make you into not only a believer, but a worshiper. It will worship and exalt Christ. And that's what God wants you to do. As you come to understand who He is and what God is doing in and through Him, that He must have preeminence, supremacy over all things. And so this passage, verses 19 and 20, is the final climax of Apostle Paul's praise to the preeminence of Christ. Let's look at verse 19 and see what he praises. He praises Christ's revealed divinity. Revealed divinity. We know God because we see Christ. Christ made the invisible God known and visible. Verse 19, for, that's a connecting particle, and Paul now elaborates on the amazing work of his restoration. Only God can redeem sinners, but only man can die to defeat sin, because the penalty for sin is death. God, the great lawgiver, has made a law in the universe that whoever sins must die. That was the first warning and commandment given to Adam. The day that you disobey, the day that you breach this boundary that's set for you as a creature, you will die. Death is the enemy. It is an aberration. It is not natural. It is a result of disobedience and rebellion. And so in Him, we're going to now be fully restored in Him. We have the same prepositional phrase which Paul introduced in verse 16 regarding creation. It says by Him, but that's the Greek particle en. En auto, in Him. It's the same prepositional phrase here, in Him. All of a sudden, you get this Greco-Roman idea, the primary cause, the instrumental cause, and the ultimate cause that they so held on to explain things from the philosopher Plato. And Apostle Paul capitalizes on that and shows that Christ is the end of all those things. Is in Him the primary cause. Through Him, dia autu. He's the instrumental cause. And ace auton, for him, the ultimate cause. The three prepositional phrases appear again in this section, as it appeared in creation. So Christ is the primary cause, the instrumental cause, and the ultimate cause of creation. He's also the primary and the instrumental and the ultimate cause of redemption. He is everything. And so he repeats. It's the infinite God-man, the preeminent creator of the universe, who is also the preeminent redeemer of the universe. That's Paul's line of reasoning. For in him, it was the Father's good pleasure. If God took pleasure in anything or anyone, it's in his Son. NASB inserts the term Father's italicized, which means that it's not in the original Greek. But it helps clarify things. Without this clarifying insertion, we have to carefully follow Paul's logic. Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. That's typical Hebrew thinking. They're so focused, you follow along, you know who he's talking about. There is a he and a he. There's a he and a him. There's a Father and a Son. God is both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is one. There's a triune, three persons in the Holy Trinity. There's an I and a you and a we in the Holy Trinity. And this is an amazing way that the New Testament writers just describe it. God's divinity, his perfect deity. So in Ephesians 1:9, in him is placed at the end. Colossians 1:19, in him placed at the beginning of a sentence. That's design of the Father. It was previewed well in advance in passages like Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. The writer of Hebrews uses logic like that. To which one of his angels did he say, you are my son. Today I have begotten you? He quotes that very same passage. It is not a statement given to any angel. It's given to his only begotten son. Already in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity was embedded, but it was not understood. It was not revealed until a Son incarnate came. Then we understand God is a composite unity and not a singularity. Even in monotheism, we know there's one God, the one what, but three whos, three persons. It's been the most wonderful and the most mysterious things because God himself is the most unique and mysterious being. And yet, that mystery begins to vanish as we behold the Son, because he took upon himself human nature, and through his humanity the divinity shines through. It's the amazing thing, and God just took a little peel off of Jesus's humanity on the Mount of Transfiguration. When you just let us have a peek, you saw the full effulgence of his glory radiating out, that very glory that Moses could not even see, the full face of the glory of God, that God had to hide him behind a cleft lest he die. It is that glory. John 17:5, Jesus said, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So the glory of the Son is manifested at the cross and the glory of the resurrection. And so it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness, all the fullness, to dwell in him. Now, fullness was a topic that the false teachers used to distract believers. Just like today, there's many people use Christianese. You talk to the Mormons, they borrow Christian language. You talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they use Christianese. You talk to people who do not believe in Jesus, they use Christianese. The liberals say, there was a spark of divinity in Jesus. Well, my Bible tells me the full furnace was in Jesus. All the fullness. Forget the spark thing. Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, Jesus is the archangel Michael that God created, and through him, God created everything else. My Bible tells me he is the God, the Son, the creator and the maker of the universe, and the Father's good pleasure was in him, not in Michael the archangel. They're mistaken, greatly. And of course, Mormons say that we can reach divinity. The scripture says only God is divine, and we must be glorified. We can be children of God. We can be through adoption. We can be glorified and dwell in heaven with God. but we can never reach divinity because there's only God is God. The fullness has to do with divinity. Notice Paul basically repeats the same idea. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There it is. And so there, chapter 2, verse 9, Paul spells out what the fullness is. It's deity. It's God's divinity. You say, what's deity? What's divinity? It's God stuff. You know, human stuff, God stuff. God stuff only belongs to God. Angel stuff, that's different kind. This is God stuff. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in fullness in Christ to manifest who God is. Because God is spirit, he's invisible. But God, man, God made him visible through his acts, his speech, and his deeds. And so the phrase here, all the fullness, is identical in both phrases in Colossians 2:9 and Colossians 1:19 here. Compare the two, and you'll see they mean the same thing. Notice Paul says, all the fullness, not some fullness. To dwell. That word is not a temporary dwelling. That's the intensification of the term to live or to house. Oikos is the noun, house. Oikeo is to live in a house or dwell. Katoikeo is the intensification, to dwell continuously. This is a permanent dwelling. It's the difference between a hotel and your house. You stay at a hotel for a while, but you don't buy window treatments and order new carpet for the hotel room. You stay there and you go through there, but you dwell in the house. This is it. God pleased himself. It pleased God to manifest the fullness of his divinity, his divine nature in Jesus Christ permanently, is what the Bible is saying. Now, take a look at the language here and then listen to Psalm 68, verse 16. Psalm 68, 16 says, why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountains which God has desired? There's the term pleased, eudokeo, same word, desired, for his abode. There's that term katokeo, both in a noun format here, katokeo, the abode, the place where he dwells. Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. There it is. Both terms are identical in the Greek version, the translation of the Hebrew Bible, in Paul's reference. So Paul may be thinking about this passage as David praises God and says that God has a special pleasure in dwelling, manifesting his glory through one people, one nation, but one particular location, that little hill in Jerusalem. It's called Zion, Mount Zion, Zion, at the time of David. That was a shelter where they housed the Ark of the Covenant. So Paul is saying that God the Father was pleased to dwell in Christ as God was pleased to dwell among his people in the wilderness through the pillar of cloud and fire and leading the people and the ark, the presence of God, and then at this particular piece of real estate in Jerusalem, a little hill. That's where the temple was built later on, you know. That's where Jesus did his ministry in the last days, you know. And the Mount of Olives, which is that very mountain facing Zion, that's where Jesus ascended to heaven. And scripture says that's where exactly he's going to come back, in Zechariah and in the book of Acts. So it is that piece of real estate that God has particular interest in. That's why that little country in the Middle East, Israel, makes headlines every day in the news. God was pleased. And now it says God was pleased to dwell in Christ, to manifest himself to the world through his Messiah. Now with that understanding, listen, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's that same verb. And we saw his glory, and the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, the term dwelt there is literally tabernacled, actually. That's the sense of the verb, but it really comes from the Old Testament, where God tabernacled with Israel. That's kinesen there. John 14:7, Jesus himself said, if you had known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. That's why it doesn't take a spiritual giant or religious genius to figure out who God is and who Christ is. For all of history converges on one person, Jesus Christ. God wants the whole universe to focus on him. For it pleased God to make himself known. This uncomplicated fact that God had done in history is now revealed to all, even the young and the uneducated. And contrary to what the religious false teachers would say in Colossae, as in our day, you need special knowledge. You need privilege access. You need to buy into our program. Then you will know. No, God said it was God's good pleasure to manifest Jesus fully and completely and put all the focus and attention of all of the universe on him so he couldn't be ignored. So you would know who God is. That's an amazing purpose of God. God wants him to know. See, it's not God who's playing hide and seek. It's the sinful man. Remember what happened in the garden when after Adam and Eve sinned? They hid from God. Run away from God. And they try to cover up their shameful nakedness on their own. That's man's self-effort. And mankind is still doing that today. Saying, where is God? Where is God? They're hiding from God. They made intellectual smoke screens and little holes to hide from the obvious. That God is God. And he had manifested himself in creation as creator and as the redeemer. And the greatest act in human history has been done. So that's Christ's revealed divinity for the very purpose to make God and his purposes known. Now, here is the leading star of God's program, Jesus Christ. Now, what did he accomplish? And what is it all supposed to accomplish? What is the final and the ultimate goal of all that God is trying to accomplish? And that is Christ's reconciliatory deeds. Here it is, his great work of reconciliation. That term is so wide and all-encompassing. It's the umbrella term under which God makes all that's wrong right. That's reconciliation. Look at verse 20. And through him, there's the second prepositional phrase. That's the instrumental cause of the work of redemption. Through him. It is always through Christ and only through Christ. You want to know God? You got to come to Jesus. Without coming to Jesus, you'll never know God. He's the closest to God you will ever, ever know. Because the fullness of deity dwells in him. Now, you want to know what God did? You want to receive the blessings of what God has done? Then you have to go through Jesus as well. Without him, there is no salvation. Without Jesus, there is no heaven. There is no forgiveness. So he's the instrumental cause of all the work of redemption. And here's that great, fantastic verb, the double compound Greek term to reconcile. Apokatalasso. So it appears twice here in Colossians 1:20 and verse 22, and one other time in Ephesians 2:16, where it's translated, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So the root word of apokatalasso is alas, which means other. As in other rather than the one that is. So then there's the double prepositional compound, apa, which means away from, kata, which means toward. So here in the single compound word, kata lasso, appears multiple times, very frequently, but this double compound term only appears three times in the New Testament. And in all three times, Paul uses it. So the etymological meaning of reconciliation is away from the old and toward the new, with the central meaning other. It's different, other than the one that exists. Now we have a beautiful picture here. The relationship is totally broken. It needs a new one, but it has to be different from the one that exists. How is it all going to work? It's a new relationship that is far away from the one which existed before, and a new relationship that brings all the estranged parties toward the new, the better, the lasting one. This is the ministry of reconciliation, which only Christ can bring. Our world truly needs this reconciliation ministry. Even well-meaning people, neighbors, can on a moment turn on themselves, as we saw in many times of great tragedy and turmoil. And during the Titanic sinking, it says the passengers didn't get into the lifeboats in time. So most of the spaces in the lifeboats were actually empty. So it would be 40% filled, but 60% empty. And this happened to most of the lifeboats. And so when the officer said, look, there's enough room here, and people are screaming because they're drowning in the water. Let's go back and rescue them. And guess what? All the passengers who are safe inside, huddled around the boat, says, no, no. Don't go back, lest we will all drown too. And they all unanimously voted. Even the ladies voted. Keep rowing. Keep rowing to safety. Don't go back. Don't go back. And so the officer said that they had to succumb to the majority opinion. They couldn't go back. And as the drowning voices grew fainter and fainter. I mean, that's the kind of hostility we have when it comes to what we want versus what is needed. That's a messed up relationship. Even women, they didn't have a heart of compassion saying, yeah, let's go back and rescue as many people as possible. That's the hostility between man and man. Never mind the greater hostility between God and man. And so when the Lord Jesus came in his flesh, it says he reconciled all things to himself. All things. That's the final and third prepositional phrase. To himself. It's the final cause, the goal, or the purpose of which the work of redemption is done. The reconciled relationship is to himself, or better translated, for himself. In every passage depicting reconciliation between God and man, the initiative is always with God. Always. Romans 5:10. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So when we go and preach the gospel, it's a ministry of reconciliation, but it is an initiative of God. It's a one-sided work. Salvation brings delight to God, and he joyfully labors to bring it about to completion in Christ and through his servants whom he has already reconciled. That's amazing good news to all of us who are lost in a dark world, suffering the consequences of sin, among which there is great hostility with one another. So, having made peace is the next phrase, but it's actually another compound term. God reconciled this hostility through Christ. He made peace when there was hostility. How did he make peace? It's not cessation of warfare. It's the introduction of a brand new wellness, a wholeness that wasn't there before. Now there is peace. There's shalom of God here. For he himself is our peace, Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do it? He did it not through his divine powers that he demonstrated in creation. He didn't do it through the angelic realm which he used to enforce this peace. He did it through his weak act, from a human vantage point, of sacrifice, through the blood, it says, and more specifically, through Jesus' blood means his death. Because blood says more than just death. It points to violent death, but says even more than just violent death, because people can get stabbed and bleed to death. People can get shot and bleed to death. People can get decapitated and bleed to death. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about sacrificial death. It's voluntary sacrifice. It's the substitutionary death of sacrifice, but it's bloody. That's the way that God intended from the very beginning. To cover Adam and Eve's shameful nakedness, an innocent animal had to die, and its skins were provided by God to clothe Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve knew from the very beginning that the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die when you sin. Either you or someone else. And this is God's gracious plan of substitution. So sacrificial system has started from the very beginning when sin was introduced.
The fact that Jesus' literal blood was spilt on the cross of Calvary is a testament to his perfect substitution as God's lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And by the way, God chose an innocent animal. He didn't say, go and hunt down a lion and then offer a sacrifice. I mean, a lot of people would die trying to sacrifice that way. But take an innocent, helpless, defenseless, dumb creature like a lamb. And so Jesus was that. He was led to the slaughter. He didn't kick and scream to the cross. He was led like a lamb, led to the slaughter. It points to his humility, his perfect submission to the Father's will, and his voluntary sacrifice. And it says, of his cross. The cross of Christ is the ultimate example of God's great reconciling love. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation. That is the placating. That is the calming of the wrath for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. It means that each generation of men have found the grace of God as God reached down in history to save them through Christ's atoning death. That God applied Christ's perfect sacrifice and his blood upon the souls of people from every generation. This also means that there's not a single class of people living anywhere in the world at any time in human history who have not been touched by God's grace and who can't be won by God's grace. God intended Christ's atoning sacrifice to be applied to all kinds of people, in all kinds of places, in all walks of life. And the resurrection is the evidence that all of Christ's perfect work, dying for our sins, was absolutely complete and done and accepted by God as payment for sin. How do we know that God accepted Christ's sacrifice? His resurrection. How did the worshiper know in the Old Testament times that his prayers and his sacrifice was accepted? It was when it was burned and the smoke rose up and the priest said, okay, your sins are dealt with. And you can go home by faith now, having offered it. Not just the ritual of the sacrifice, but by faith. Trusting that this gracious, benevolent program that God has provided for the forgiveness of the sinner in the old covenant, now it was enacted. But it was insufficient because you had to repeat it over and over and over again. And now, here is the perfect sacrifice. Once for all. Perfect. No more repetition necessary because God received it all. Christ died for all. And so the resurrection is the evidence that God accepted Christ's perfect sacrifice. So it says, through him I say, that's why there's one person, one name only, as Peter preached, through him, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Through him, only Jesus, can our sins be dealt with and we can be made right with God. Whether things on earth, creation received the curse because of Adam's sin. Genesis 3:17-18 says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Man, every time I do yard work, I get a sense of this curse, you know? Why doesn't my backyard grow like fruits and vegetables overnight? But it doesn't. It takes a lot of work to produce that. But weeds pop up every week. I had to go back there and pick weeds and trim. And it's the curse. Things break down. Things don't get better and better and better as the evolutionists suppose. Things actually break down, get worse and worse and worse. God created a perfect universe, and things are breaking down. The second law of thermodynamics and physics tells us that. Our observation tells us that. Things get rusty. They don't get shinier left alone. There's erosion. Things just don't develop and build by itself. That's wishful thinking. Things like that doesn't happen. And so, as we see in creation, there is a curse, clear evidence that something's massively wrong. You don't have to be educated to know that. You just got to be educated to ignore this. Romans 8:19 says, for the anxious longing of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Notice how the redemption of creation is directly tied in with the full redemption of the new creation. Notice how God's redeemed people, in Paul's phrase, sons of God and the children of God, Romans 8, correlate to the church of Jesus Christ, the body of redeemed believers. That's things on earth. It has to be reconciled. But here's where most of us, if we've been taught well from the Bible, we understand this. But here's where things get a little difficult. What about things in heaven? Paul, in previous passages, talked about Jesus being not only the creator of the earthly realm, but also the creator of the angelic realm, the supernatural realm. We understand how Christ's sacrificial death can reconcile hostile sinners in the human realm to a holy God. And we even understand how Christ's sacrificial death can reconcile hostile world into harmony with God. But just how in the world does Christ's sacrificial death bless the angelic world and bring reconciliation to that spiritual realm? Angels are intensely interested in God's work of salvation, much more than the human realm. And they learn and grow. Yes, angels learn and they grow in their understanding of God's divine grace as they observe sinners saved through Christ's work. Take a look at 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 1:12. Peter says, "It was revealed to them," that is the prophets, "that they were not serving themselves but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you," the apostles, "by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." I'm always surprised how angels are frequently mentioned in the Bible, but they're like salt and pepper. They're not everywhere all the time. They're scattered and sprinkled here and there. So you've got to kind of look for them and say, wow, that's interesting. After Adam and Eve sinned, they couldn't live in God's good garden of paradise, so they were cast out. And who was placed there? That's right, an angel. A cherubim with a sword that turns in every different direction, a flaming sword, to protect the way of the tree of life. An angel was sent to guard. That's interesting. And it says that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was mediated through angels. It did? Where? Well, Exodus 25, verse 18 and 20, God gives instructions how to build the ark. And the cover for the ark is called the mercy seat. "You shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat." That's the cover, or the lid, if you will, for the ark, the box that holds the Ten Commandments and so forth, the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 19, "Make one cheruv," that's the angel, "at one end, and one cherub," one cheruv, "at the other end. You shall make the cheruvim one of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends, one here, one there." Verse 20, "The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat." I mean, look how detailed that is. Make two, one here, one the other one. Make them facing each other, and then make sure that you turn their face toward the mercy seat. Where is that? That's the very place where the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies once a year, and Yom Kippur, at the Day of the Atonements, and he sprinkles the blood of one of the two goats, and he goes in there, and that's where he sprinkles. He sprinkles the blood right there where the angels are looking. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, as we read, that things into which angels long to look. Angels are intensely interested and they're involved. So when the work of human redemption is completed, the angelic world will be fully dealt with. In Matthew 25, verse 41, in the very place where Jesus pronounces, we taught this is normally called the Olivet Discourses, the end times eschatology, if you will. Here it is, Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, but there are people who are going to go there. That's what Jesus says. Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, obviously we need to understand this as a metaphorical place of torment where the fire and burning. This is one of the most terrible ways, the most terrifying things that we can experience in this side of the universe. And therefore, using that language to depict the reality of that side of the universe, it's like a lake burning, where you are being tormented, but you don't consume. You don't turn into an ash. It's an eternal torment. And that's the place. A real place. A real torment. That's what's prepared for the fallen angels and the devil. What about the holy angels? What about the ones who are not fallen? What about the ones who have been limited by God, saying, thus far and no more? Angels will grow in deeper understanding, knowledge, and yes, even in glory than the ones that they currently possess, all because Christ's finished work on the cross and his glorious resurrection, a power unleashed in their world. As a result of God's redemptive work in the world of men and on earth, the holy angels will advance toward greater intimacy with God, therefore greater glory than what they currently possess. And yes, God intended all this to happen through his redemptive plan, through his Messiah, who must die, who must fulfill Scripture, who must rise again from the grave, just as the Scripture says, and through that he will reconcile not just the human realm, not just the creation order, but the angelic realm as well. We are basically God's PowerPoint illustration to the angelic realm. Remember that. First sin, an angel. The first announcement of Mary's pregnancy, an angel, Gabriel. Host of angels appeared before the shepherds, praising God, announcing Jesus' birth. They're involved, they're intensely interested, have always been, and the Lord Jesus is the answer to their glory. And the Lord Jesus is the answer to the ultimate condemnation and judgment to the fallen angels. He will make everything that's wrong right. That's apakatalasso. It is the reconciliation that Christ will bring forth. And you can't just think about this in the area of your personal salvation and mine and end it there. Christ's death accomplishes much more than that. His resurrection does much more than gives us that perfect righteousness. Praise God, it does that. But oh, so much more, as the Bible teaches. So remember Paul said in Romans 8:19, "For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." The full and complete revelation of the sons of God will take place after the millennial kingdom. It's interesting that that phrase, sons of God, is used both of the angels and for the redeemed people of God. It'll take place after the millennial kingdom. After the millennial kingdom, population will be judged. As a matter of fact, even as we feel the end of the days and Jesus is coming imminent, this is not even it. After Jesus comes, there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Yes, death will still be around. But it will be wonderfully mitigated by the Lord Jesus Christ and blessed. But ultimately, death is an enemy. It's the last enemy that will be thrown into the lake of fire. And the Bible says, only after that great judgment, after the millennial kingdom, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment, only after that event, the full and complete number of God's elect will be fully included, both in the human realm, and all of the angels will finally see the final outcome of all these things. Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." In this final state of eternal glory, angel will be subordinate to the glorified saints in Christ. By now, they're much more powerful. And that's why a lot of the things that's happening in the supernatural realm that often, sometimes, manifests itself in the temporal realm, it deceives people. Because demons can do works, and God can sovereignly interject into creation and do works. And people will be confused if they're not guided by the perfect revelation of the Word of God. And so in the last days, Satan will create incredible lying wonders, and people will follow him thinking that he is the Christ. As a matter of fact, the nation of Israel is prophesied to follow after him until they realize he's deceived them. In the middle of that seven-year period, he's going to break his covenant and reveal his true colors and demand that everyone bear his mark and worship him as he enters into the holy place, the temple that's built in Jerusalem. That's going to happen during the seven-year tribulation period. The people are being set for the great duping, the great deceiving by powerful signs and lying wonders that is awaiting for them in the end times. That comes from the angelic realm. That comes from Satan and his demons. And we have no way of discerning without the Word of God and without staying close to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible also says that powerful world will actually be subordinate to our world when we're glorified. That's what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And he's just, Paul is flabbergasted and appalled that Christians would take another Christian to the secular courts to adjudicate certain matters. He's just appalled that when we will judge angels. The first witnesses of the resurrection was not Mary nor the women, nor Peter or any of the apostles. The first witnesses of the resurrection were angels. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Angels came to roll away the stones to give access to the women and the disciples that the tomb is indeed empty. Christ has already risen. Angels appeared first. They gave access to men so that they can see. Angels already knew. Angels are observing our faith and our works here and now. Jesus said so, as he promised it. In Luke 12, verse 8 and 9, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. There's going to be a Supreme Court judgment one day. And angels will witness. And those who refuse to submit to the supremacy of Christ during this period and the tribulation period will receive eternal wrath, condemnation, and scorn. Not just among men, but in the sight of angels. Revelation 14, verse 10. He will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength of the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. It is just almost unbelievable, were it not for the revelation of God's word, that people will worship Satan and Satan's false Christ, the Antichrist, rather than the true Christ and God. But then again, that's what's happening. You know, all of us have a sense of justice. A moral compass says that heinous rapist murderer, he must pay. But the ultimate judgment that we can levy from our human government is to take away his life. But his sin could be mass genocide. I mean, what are we to do about Mao's and the Hitler's and the Stalin's? And what are we to do with them? Our justice is frail. So you think that there's things wrong with the world, all right? God says, his word proclaims, there are things that's massively wrong with the world. You say that in your angst of your inner moral compass that It has to be reconciled. It has to be brought to right. All the wrongs need to be right. Okay? Who's going to do it? Not man. 6,000 years of recorded human history tells us that we have no power to exact justice. There's a lot of injustice. A lot of things wrong. And creation is messed up. Are we feeble men, like little ants running on the ground, are going to have power of this massive problem that's wrong with creation? Boy, that's a long shot. That's a pipe dream. That's childish fantasy. And yet, we're going around saying, we can do it. We can do it. We just need more time. Just trust us. Let's coordinate and cooperate together and to fix all of life's problems and bring in the social utopia. What a pipe dream. Thousands of years of recorded human history tells us that we're impotent to change. Creation isn't a mess. It's part of the curse, part of because of sin. Only the Lord can reconcile all that. And he says it's going to happen. It's going to happen this way, in this order, in this fashion, in the perfect timing that he decreed it, and God will do it. And where is the evidence that he has begun? There it is. On the cross and the empty tomb. That is God's historical evidence. You want evidence? Our faith is not based on wishful thinking. It is based on God's historical work. Based on facts. And God tells us to see, believe. We trust. Now why did God choose weak methods like his son coming to earth and dying on a cross as the method for the solution of all that's wrong in the world? Because it goes directly against all forms of independence, against pride that is aimed at God's glory. Lucifer, I will, I will, I will. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. It is the weakest act of God. That he looks like a helpless victim. If God is so powerful, and he is, he's on earth, and he was, what's he doing? He's resolving our greatest problems and needs. How? The weakest act of God. But it's stronger than the greatest act of man, isn't it? It is aimed against pride. That's submission. That is sacrifice. That's humility. It is aimed directly at the angelic pride of Satan and the demons. It's directly aimed at mankind and his pride. And so that's why God chose what he did. And that's why it's through his blood, not through his powerful acts of judgment. That's going to come later, but it's through his blood. All the reconciliation, even in the angelic realm, it's happening. And at the cross, God is now demonstrating this. He has defeated the power of sin, and he will eradicate death, and he will make everything right. The creation, humanity, and even the spiritual realm of the angelic world. Now, brothers and sisters, as we benefit from the risen Savior's redemptive work, the angels get a powerful visual presentation through the church. That's why it is so important for us to humbly submit to one another in love. Submit to God and submit to one another. That's why it's so important you women, you ladies, submit to your husbands, not because he's worthy of it, but because the angelic world does not know this. When they see it in your family and in the church, they're awed by it. There's voluntary submission. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And so we submit to God's incredible plan and purposes. And why do we have the power of that submission? Because the Lord is risen, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. He's clothed us with his righteousness. There's nothing that could shake our joy and essence and our value. So we joyfully submit to the Word of God, to the authorities that God has established in society, to governments, to policemen. Yes, even to the leaders and servants in the church. And yes, to one another. It's a beautiful picture that God has done his work of reconciliation already. And it's the church. We are the PowerPoint illustration. We want the angels to learn and be blessed. That's why they rejoice when one person gets saved. They rejoice because they see the plan of God unfolding. They saw it on the cross and in the empty tomb. Now they're going to see it every day as believers submit to the will of God. May the Lord bless you as you understand God's purposes for the finished work of his Son on the cross and his glorious resurrection. He is living and reigning. He's interceding on our behalf. He has broken the power of sin. And now he's calling every believer to joyfully submit to his program to reconcile everything else under his Son. You and I already have been reconciled. If you are a believer and you trust Christ as your Savior, Lord, and God, you know that he died for you and he rose again from the grave. You believe and trust that he has clothed you with his perfect righteousness. God will no longer count your sins against you nor condemn you. You're well with the Lord. Therefore, you can joyfully now submit to him and serve as God intends for you. And what an illustration you will be as you teach not only the world of men, but the angelic realm, what it means to joyfully submit. But if you haven't repented from your sins of independence, you're still in a crazed, dazed fantasy world of your own making, of an illusion of deception, that you are somehow in charge. My friend, you are not in charge. You're a hapless victim of this sin-cursed earth and a victim of your own sin. And it's a manifestation of your independence from God, your maker. That's why you don't acknowledge his authority. You don't even want to acknowledge his being. So you suppress it by creating intellectual smoke screens and trying to avoid him. And so you're manifesting emptiness in your heart, futility in your life, absolute no assurance of your destiny. And here you are, by God's grace, having been brought to a place where God's cosmic purposes are unfolded for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Lord, and God, please don't leave without talking to somebody about how to be forgiven, and how to become a child of God through his great adoptive plan, and how your sins can be removed, and how you can have assurance of eternal glory. Because our human realm is being set for the final climax of human history. Man's ultimate rebellion in a consolidated form will come against the kingdom of God. So before that day comes, when you cannot believe, because a powerful delusion would be your worldview, now is the day of repentance and turning to faith. Come to know the Lord. And those of you who know him, worship him. This is the reason why Paul praises the Lord. Father's good pleasure is on Jesus. The fullness of Godhead is with him. And through him, all things are reconciled. Christ is everything that we ever need. He is everything to everyone. And we need to worship him as such. He is fully sufficient. No world of religion and religious teachers and a book and an author and ministry is going to enhance your life apart from a fuller and deeper relationship with your maker and your redeemer. So, don't be duped by men. Come to Christ and let him show you all that he is as you look intently, as the angels do. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the amazing work of your grace through your Son. Thank you for that power that was unleashed at the cross and the amazing power of the resurrection, the very power that you're going to use to raise all those who are in Christ. We long for that day of our glory, and we will be perfected as he is, and to serve him and to live in perfect harmony and union with him forever. Until that day, Lord, would you cause your church to grow in deeper love and appreciation and understanding of our great Creator, our Redeemer, our soon and coming Judge. our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.